I'm going to read the first 13 verses, but we are basically going to be, focusing on the section from verse 11, 12, and 13. We've covered the earlier part in the last several months, and this is where we find ourselves today, reading from the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it. Blessed are those who take heart to what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his own blood and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking to me. And when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And among the lampstands was someone like a son of man, dressed in a robe, reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. That's the reading from God's word that we'll be focusing on this morning from verses 10 through 13. And God, we ask you to bless such a study, that it would be spirit-filled, that it would be biblically accurate, that it would be faithful to you, and that empowered by you, it would reach our hearts and affect us for change that is honoring and glorifying to you. In Jesus' name, amen. John is about to tell us what was revealed to him concerning the things which must soon take place. And so he says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And the first question that immediately arises from words such as those is this: what does John mean by saying that he is in the Spirit? This expression, in the Spirit, is used by John in three other places in the Revelation. In Revelation chapter 4, verse 2, where John is transported in the Spirit to heaven and is shown the one who sits on the throne. In Revelation chapter 17, verse 3, John is carried away in the Spirit into a wilderness and is shown the judgment of the great harlot. And in Revelation chapter 21, verse 10, John is carried away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and he's shown the bride, the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. It's also interesting to note that the first time that John says he is in the Spirit, here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 10, a trumpeting voice commands John to write on a scroll what you see, and then proceeds to show him the revelation. All three other times that John says he is in the Spirit, in the Revelation, come after a heavenly being says to John, come here, I will show you. And the result is that he is carried away in the Spirit and he's shown. So John saying that he is in the Spirit seems to mean that John is taken by the Spirit, he is moved by the Spirit, he is available to the Spirit, and he is available to the vision from the Spirit. He is able to be transported to heaven because he is under the power and he is under the control of the Spirit of God, and not any longer under the power of human reason and emotion although he still experiences the entirety of the vision from a very human perspective. John, who is in the Spirit, is very specific about the time of this event when he is given the revelation and told to write it down. It is on the Lord's Day. And from early on in the history of the church, this term has been used for Sunday, for the first day of the week. And more interestingly, this is the only usage of the term in the Bible. The Lord's Day, the most popular term amongst Christians for the Christian day of worship, is based upon this usage of the word. A situation in which John is not in public worship. Now, can we know for sure that he is in even personal worship? John's mention of being in the Spirit and the occurrence on the Lord's Day is John's introduction to his being taken up into one of the most amazing events in the history of the world. And I only mention what I mentioned before simply because something that involves the whole history of the church in terms of its way of classifying its worship as being in the Lord's Day is based upon that one reference that, as I study it, I'm not sure. I'm not arguing about using it at all, just that I'm not sure that that is completely fair to say is the only understanding of such a term. But it's used in the history of the church, and I don't want to start taking issue with 2,000 years of usage. I have another usage, though, but you have to come back tonight for that one. And that's less popular, but perhaps more accurate in terms of our understanding of the day. So, he's experiencing one of the most incredible events in the history of the world. He has just told us who he is. Remember earlier on he said, I am your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance in Jesus. That's verse 9. Where he was on the island of Patmos and being caught up in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, hearing a voice like a trumpet. This experience of John on the rock with the trumpet sounding to him as a voice and the command to then write it down on a scroll brings us back to what happened to Moses on Sinai in Exodus chapter 19, verses 16 through 20. Just before Moses receives the law from God, where we read, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembles, and the sound of the trumpet grows louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. And then earlier, in Exodus 17:14, after defeating the Amalekites, Moses is told by God, write this on a scroll. Now here in the Revelation, John is now told by a loud voice, like a trumpet, write on a scroll what you see. Every time that such a command to write is given to a prophet in the Old Testament, whether it's in Exodus 34:27, where Moses is to write down the covenant which God has made with Israel, or in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 1, Isaiah 30, verse 8, Jeremiah 36, 1, Habakkuk 2, 2, and you can check these out. Each time, it was a command for the prophet to write down God's coming judgments against Israel. What could this mean, then, for what John is about to write? God is preparing us, his people, in the Revelation for a judgment that's to be unleashed upon the world, but which starts, as Peter says, at the household of faith, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17. Because John's command to write what he sees on the scroll is for the purpose of sending such a vision and warning to the seven churches that he has listed below. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These churches, by the way, are no means all of the churches in Asia Minor. They're just a representative sampling of the churches, which simply means that these seven churches are representatives or representative of all the churches. through all time until Jesus returns at the end of the age. John is to write not what he hears, but what he sees and what he is taken to see. His mission is to capture the glory of the immortal and eternal God for the sake, for the consolation, and for the blessing of the church from that day onward until the end of history. What he sees, see, he's not told to go and tell them. He's told to write it down. He had to write it down 7 times. Once he didn't photocopy it. I'm pretty convinced about that. And that's how we get it. Because he wrote it down and it passed through the history of the church. What he sees is judgment for the world. What he sees is blessing for his people. John says he turned around to see the voice. And this is a breathtaking voice. And when he turns around, the first thing that John sees are 7 golden lampstands, reminiscent of the 7 of the golden lampstand of the tabernacle that I read about in Exodus 25. Except here there are 7 of them, 7 bowls, and in the midst of the 7 lampstands, bathed in light, is the Son of Man. Verse 20, which I didn't read, we're going to focus on later, tells us that the 7 lampstands that he's standing in the midst of are the 7 churches. What we have then is Jesus standing in the midst of the 7 churches, which are representative of all the churches. Thus, we have Jesus standing in the midst of all his churches. In this, we are given incredible comfort. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has not left his church. He is not apart from his church. He's not reclining with his feet up. He is telling us that he is in the midst of his church. And he is standing. He is ready for action. Jesus is making it clear that he is with us as his church. He is confirming his word to us when he left and said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So let's be clear about this. John, in seeing this Son of Man, is seeing Jesus. Let's recall John's very first clear Old Testament allusion. It was, look, he's coming with the clouds. That was verse 7. This called us back, remember, to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, which says, in my night vision, I looked, and behold, the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and he was brought near to him and is led into his presence and is given authority and glory and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worship him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. His kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. John was telling us there that Jesus, who is returning on the clouds from heaven, is none other than Daniel's Son of Man. That's who Daniel's referring to, who in turn is none other than the Ancient of Days, the Sovereign Lord God of Heaven. Extraordinary. It's an extraordinary opening up of layer after layer, and suddenly we're not in front of just a mirage or just a picture. We're in front of the Ancient of Days, the Lord God of Heaven, whom all people of every language and every nation will worship, who has everlasting power, whose kingdom is eternal and will never end. This is who John sees in verse 13. And I just want to say, hallelujah. That's my own doxology to that. By referring to Jesus as the Son of Man in verse 13, this is the second time in the first chapter of the Revelation that John brings us back to Daniel 7:13. Twice in 10 verses. The Son of Man who is coming on the clouds, who has all authority, glory, and sovereign power, is the same Jesus who's standing in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands in the midst of his church in full glory in a picture of his blazing, thunderous, double-edged sword. Son of Man, that's who he is. This passage in the Revelation is an explosive vision of Jesus, even for John, who has been close to Jesus, who has rested upon Jesus, who's seen Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, who's touched the resurrected Jesus, who saw Jesus ascend into heaven. Now John sees Jesus in a whole new way, different from all the others. He sees Jesus in the fullness of His glory, and it's such an explosive vision that John falls face down on the ground at Jesus' feet like one who is dead. Nothing like that happened in any of the other situations at any time of John with Jesus. It's important for us to know the Word of God, because John displays a sovereign King of glory coming directly from his understanding of Daniel 7:13. If we do not understand Daniel 7:13, from which the reference to the Son of Man comes, and also Jesus' own usage of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 in Matthew 26:64, where Jesus uses Daniel 7:13 as a self-identification, in other words, an identification of himself that provokes the Sanhedrin's condemnation of him. If we don't know these things, then it's impossible. I know it sounds a little harsh to say it, but without understanding that, it's impossible to understand this vision. And thus, it is impossible for us to fully understand the revelation of Jesus to John, then to the churches, then to us. So understand the Word. Study that Word. Bathe yourself in it. But you see, this is just the beginning of the revelation and the vision. John is in the Spirit. He beholds the Son of Man. He's in the presence of Jesus. He is about to see what no eye on earth has ever seen or has ever heard. He beholds Jesus, the Son of Man, the one who in Daniel received from the Ancient of Days all authority, all power, all glory over all the nations on all the earth. This is with John right now. This is who John sees. And more than this being who John sees, this is who is with us. This is the one who's in the midst of our church. This is the one who says, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. I will be with you always. And he is. This is who walks in the midst of his church with all power and glory. And I submit to you that what Jesus is telling us about himself is that he possesses sovereign power, that he is in complete control. And by his presence in the midst of the church, in the midst of his bride, in our midst, he is giving us the power to do what he came to do and to accomplish what he desires for us to accomplish as well. You remember, he said, the Son of Man came to save the lost. Matthew chapter 18, verse 11. He said, the Son of Man came to serve. Mark 10:45. Jesus, by being in our midst with us, is giving us the power to live today for him. He's giving us the power to bring the lost sinners to salvation as we serve him, as he did. And he is with us in our service. He says, behold me and the children that you have given me. Me and the children, we're all together, Hebrews 2:13. We're united to him. That's the basis of it all. We're in union with Jesus. We're united with him as we serve Jesus by bringing the gospel to the lost. And Jesus will give us the only power that can accomplish this, his power. John's description of Jesus, the Son of Man, standing in the midst of the golden lampstands is incredible. It's incredible. Every feature that is seen in these verses, every feature is an Old Testament allusion, referring to something in the Old Testament. When John turns around to see the voice that is speaking to him, thunderous as a trumpet blaring, he sees seven golden lampstands. And he says that standing in the middle of the seven golden lampstands is the Son of Man. The lampstand is just an English translation that I mentioned earlier to you for menorah, which is seen a number of times in the Old Testament. in Exodus 25, 31 through 40 that I read to you. It's a description of the menorah that was used in the tabernacle. It has seven bowls. And in Zechariah chapter 4, verse 2, which I didn't read to you, Zechariah is asked what he sees in his vision. He answers, I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and seven lights on it with seven channels to the seven lights. See, these lampstands, these menorahs are what Jesus is standing in the middle of. Once again, here in Revelation chapter 1, verse 12, we read, standing in the middle of the seven golden lampstands is the Son of Man. Jesus makes his entry into the vision, standing in the middle of the lampstands as the Son of Man, standing, as we've already seen from verse 20, in the middle of his church. That's the vision. This is the opening comment on the utterly amazing portrait of Jesus in this passage. What then is Jesus saying to John by the picture, this picture that he gives of the lampstands? Seven is the number of fullness. There are seven bowls in the tabernacle's menorah in Exodus 25. Seven lights in the lampstand in Zechariah 4:2. Jesus is saying that he's walking through the church in its fullness. What's the purpose of the lampstands? It's obvious. What the lampstands do? They bring forth light. John doesn't say that Jesus' light is shining. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't say Jesus' light is shining, at least not yet. It says that the light of the lampstands is shining. Are you getting the implication here? If the lampstands are the church, John is saying that the church is God's lampstand and that the light of God's glory, God's truth, God's holiness is shining forth from the church, shining forth from us. Jesus is in our midst, but we are to shine. Jesus is the light of the world, but he calls us to be, as he says in John 12:36, to be children of light. We are to, as Matthew 5:16 says, let our light shine forth. It's the light of God's grace. It's the light of God's truth. It's the light of the gospel. It's the light of God's glory. It is to shine forth from us. There's no other way around it. That's what we are to be. Lampstands. Vessels of light. From this, the vision moves without pause to a garment. This garment is the robe of Jesus. The robe of Jesus. It immediately grabs John's attention. It captures him. He doesn't go to something else. He can go anywhere. He goes to the robe of Jesus. It bears no resemblance to the robe Jesus wore before. That robe is gone. Gone forever. That robe was taken and gambled for by Roman soldiers. This is the robe of the Son of Man in glory. Jesus is here. He's a figure of power and glory. His robe reaches to his feet, and spanning his chest is a golden, solid gold sash. In the Old Testament, such a robe is worn by kings, and such a robe is worn by priests. That's all. It bears greatest resemblance, though, to the high priest's robe, for example, in Exodus 25. Why? Why such a resemblance to the robes of kings and priests? Why not something totally different? Why not something thoroughly unique? Why something that relates to an allusion to something in the Old Testament? Because God is using the familiar Old Testament images to make a clear connection between Jesus, our priest-king, and all that led to his appearance. It didn't come or happen out of nowhere and nothing. It happened through an entire redemptive history, building to the climactic moment on the cross, the resurrection, to the ascension, and then to this vision of John capturing what will happen for the church and exist till the end of history at the return of Jesus Christ. Saying that the one who is our King of Kings, he is saying that the one who is our great high priest comes to us in power and glory as he leads us into battle. He's standing ready to march with his church. But he comes to us primarily as the one who ministers to us as our great high priest. He cleanses us. He purifies us through his blood. He intercedes for us through the Spirit, as Romans 8:26 says, with groans that words cannot express. Jesus does all of this because of his purpose in Revelation 1:5 to make us to be a kingdom of priests to serve his God and Father. But notice the context in verse 5, because we read, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins, and then we have the rest of the text, and has made us to be a kingdom and priest to serve his God and Father. Through our splendid and glorious great high priest, we are washed, we are freed, we are empowered, but for one purpose alone. It's not self-pleasure, it's not self-preservation, it's not self-loathing, it's not self-indulgence, it's not self-centeredness. We are empowered to serve God by carrying forth the work of salvation that's accomplished on the cross. And that is to take this great salvation to all people everywhere. Interestingly, this beginning and following description of Jesus by John agrees completely with Dan's description in Dan chapter 10, verses 5 through 8. I'm becoming very friendly and acquainted with him, where it says that Dan says he was dressed in linen, his waist was girded with a belt of pure gold, his body was like beryl, his face like lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. And the response of Dan and John to such a sight is the same response. Both of them fall down on the ground as dead. We're going to continue with John's vision, Lord willing, next time. But for now, as we conclude, it's worth reiterating why this kingly priest is so prominent in the vision. Jesus is not a king. Understand that. He is not a king. He is our king. He is the King of Kings. And in his power, he fights for us. He battles against principalities and powers. His battle is not to gain world power. He owns the world, and he could have taken the earthly world with one nod of his head to Satan. He didn't. He chose death instead, even the death of the cross. Why? Because his battle is a battle for our souls, which is why in his high priestly prayer of John 17, he cries out in that passage concerning us, Father, I think it's verse 12, I'm not sure. Father, give them to me. Give them to me. What he does for us as a priest. I mentioned it above, but hear it again. Hear it always. As the great high priest, Jesus takes our sins before the altar of God. Sin had to be taken somewhere. Before the altar of God, and says, from the cross, in effect, the entirety of the cross is saying this. Because of what I have done, these sins are paid for. Jesus is our high priest. Jesus has entered the Holy of Holies with a bowl of blood, not the blood from the sacrifice of bulls or calves as in the Old Testament, but his own blood. And he says, as he pours the blood, they are covered. They are washed. They are mine. The death I died for sin. The death I died for them. The life I live for them. The sacrifice has been made. The full punishment has been paid. This, you see, friends, this is the heart of priestly intercession. It isn't first and foremost, help us with this, help them with that. But first, blot out our sin. Blot out their sin. Pay for their sin. It is paid for. This is what our great high priest accomplished on the cross. And he did it for his church, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any blemish, but holy and blameless. Jesus does it through the word. And because of this testimony, we can again see the importance of the word. He does this, it says, through the word. We need the word. We need the word. It is for our washing and for our cleansing. Friends, Jesus loves his church. He died for her. We have to be very careful about how we treat the church. It is easy to find fault with the church. Very easy. You don't have to work hard at it. It's easy. Because to most people, the church is filled with flaws. To most people, the church is filled with hypocrites. I have to write an article for Table Talk magazine at the end of this month on hypocrisy as it relates to the church. Oh, my goodness. I've had writer's cramp on this one for 6 months now. To most people, the church is filled with problems. But to Jesus, the church is beautiful. To Jesus, the church is without blemish. To Jesus, the church is his bride. And the enemy of the church is the enemy of Jesus. He died for her, the church. And now he walks through his church. And he loves her. And he blesses her. And he molds her. And he gives her dignity and beauty and glory and power to fight against hell. And he promises her that his walk will never, ever take him away from her. That he is with her to the end of the world. This brings us great encouragement and comfort, and also reminds us why we need to be very careful about how we treat each other in the church. No matter how bad things are in your life, being a member of the church and being part of its body is a blessing for you. As the light of Jesus fills our hearts and our lives, we will shine forth. We will be lampstands. We will be vessels of forgiveness. Not vengeance, not holding on to sin, but forgiveness. We will be bringing the light of the gospel and the salvation of Jesus to people everywhere. They will want to know about Jesus as they hear of and see our love for one another. The other day, just as an aside, but the other day at the hospice, when Yuri and I were speaking, a friend of Yuri's was there as well. She asked Yuri this question: did you have a good night's sleep? A simple question, very simple question. And Yuri said it was a great night's sleep. And then mentioned how Marilyn, from our congregation, had stayed through the night resting in a chair that I was sitting in, because Yuri mentioned he was sitting in that chair. I found it terribly uncomfortable for even just an hour or two. And she slept there all night. Hearing this, the woman asked, who is this person? In other words, she was very curious that a friend would sit with her through the night. And Yuri said it was a dear sister in the church. I watched this woman trying to process and figure out how someone in your mom's church could spend a night sitting in such a chair. But you see, Yuri and Marilyn weren't there alone. Jesus was there. Because He is always, always in the midst of His people. No matter how terrible, no matter how hopeless our situation seems, He is with us. And He stays with us. And He never leaves us. Jesus knows our sorrows. He feels our suffering. Hebrews 2:17 says that He is a merciful high priest. Hebrews 4:15 says, we have a high priest who has compassion for us in our sickness. We live in a world that Romans 8:22 speaks of where the whole creation is groaning under the weight of sin. And yet, because Jesus is our King Priest, not only will He raise us up, whether now or on the last day, but He will keep us safe. He will keep us protected. Jesus says to His Father in John 17:12, not one of them is lost. That's us. Not one of us is lost. Why? Because our high priest has done everything necessary for us so that we will never be lost. We are completely forgiven. Completely. We are completely righteous in Him. And we are to live in and out of Jesus' righteousness today and every day. Knowing that no assault of the enemy, not even death itself, is able to triumph over us. Jesus said it best when He spoke of us to the Father in John 17 again, where He said, you gave them to me. You gave them to me. I have kept them safe by the name you gave me, and not one of them is lost. Not one, friends. Not the weak believer in front of you. Not the frightened believer behind you. Not the timid believer next to you. Not one of them. Our King and Priest has fought for us. He is in the midst of us. And not one of us who love Him is lost. You know, the Old Testament describes that one particular ministry, priest, is to keep oil in the lamps. It describes it in detail. Why? Why? So that the light of God's candles will shine forth brightly and will not go out. Friends, as Jesus, our great high priest, is filling our lamps, He is doing it so that His light will always shine forth from us. I want you to know something. Your light is blazing. That's how I see it, plain and simple. It is blazing. I am always astounded at what I hear about your love for Jesus and for each other. The situation from the other day is just one of countless. This is what Jesus keeps the oil full for. That our light may always be shining. That our light may always be blazing in a dark world as He stands and walks among us, filling us, sustaining us, and enabling us to live and shine for Him. Let's pray. Thank you for giving us your light so that we can be light to others. Thank you for blazing into our hearts and wakening us from death to life. Thank you for seeing us even on through death itself, as the psalm goes on to say, our constant guide. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.